Thank you, ladies, for that beautiful song. It's nice that the Lord could employ a 70-year-old song in the service and the worship of Him. And we pray that He will continue to employ a 70-year-old servant in the service and the worship of Him today. This morning, we're going to be doing an overview of the book of Judges. This is not an exposition. I will not be looking at individual verses. What I'm going to do is an overview of the little book of Judges in the Old Testament. I hope that you have a copy of the scripture, that you'll refer to it on occasion in the process of this overview. This is kind of a Bible Institute lesson that has morphed into a sermon this morning. So we looked at the introduction and we skipped over the background, and today we want to look at the overview of the book of Judges. The ruling party of our nation recently required three voice votes at his convention just to keep the word God and Jerusalem in its platform. The law of our land strongly opposes all limitations on abortion, supports homosexual marriage, has banned the Bible and prayer from public education, and is in the process of removing all references to the Ten Commandments from the public arena. Pastor Jeffers at First Baptist in Dallas has said, "What has taken place is like the detonations of well-placed explosives designed to bring down the structure of our nation, and we're just standing around waiting for it to collapse." What does this have to do with the book of Judges, which, by the way, is one of the most obscure and neglected books in the Bible? Hopefully it will not be true after today in your life. Well, it seems to me that the connection here is that America seems to be following the same pattern of religious, moral, and political decline that we read about in the book of Judges. The last five chapters of the book give us an overview of the prevailing attitudes of the people of Israel. Well, Dr. J. Vernon McGee once said that this particular section of Judges describes the fact that every nation goes down in the same order: religious apostasy, moral awfulness, and political anarchy. This is what we see in the book of Judges, and this is probably what we're facing in our own country. Once you embrace a religion without revelation, we don't want this. What we want is secular humanism. Once you disregard the social institution of marriage as something sacred and ordained of God, and the civil leaders of your country are no longer bound by the laws of God, you're already under the judgment of God. We're just waiting for it to collapse. And I'm sad to say that instead of our country repenting and turning to God and crying out for His forgiveness and deliverance, well, America is quickly moving from a would not situation to a could not situation before God. The book of Judges is obviously a contrast to the book of Joshua, the book that precedes it. We read in Joshua there are conquest, general peace and prosperity of the nation. And then all of a sudden when we get to the next book, I mean, they've just taken the land that God promised to Abraham. It's now their land. They're in the land of all things. Then things turn downhill quickly. And I think the reason for this drastic change is basically the sin, and this is underlies all other sin, of rejecting God's authority over our life. We don't want God to tell us what to do. The book describes how depravity enters into a society that rejects His sovereign rule. We don't want God to rule over us. And they refuse to obey His revealed will, the Bible. And then once this happens, it's easy, so easy, just to embrace the heathen culture around you. And, of course, in Judges we read about their bondage to these things, their slavery to sin, if you will, and then the removal of God's blessing. And this recurring reason for this path to personal and social disaster is given several times in the book of Judges. Especially if you want to look at Judges chapter 17, this is kind of our point for the day. It's actually an indictment, if you will. It reappears in chapter 21, verse 20. In fact, the last verse of the book tells us what the whole problem was. And this is the problem. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the indictment. That's our point today. And I think that speaks of our nation as well. I think this little book will help us think about how do I determine what is right? If every man did that which was right in their own, how do I determine what is right? What is wrong? And of course, the only certain basis is the character of God and the revealed word of God. When our kids used to say, well, I don't have to do that. Why do I have to do that? Because I don't have to do that because you told me to do it. Well, what about if God told you to do it? You know? And I'm telling you based on what God says. So basically, God is the basis for right and wrong. The psalmist, Psalm 97:1 says, the Lord rules. Let the earth rejoice. The Lord rules. Let the earth rejoice. Now today in this overview, I would just like to briefly look at first couple of chapters. I got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to have to take off running, and I hope that we can stay together on some of this stuff. Not literally, I'm too old to run, but anyway, I'm going to try to trot through this material. I want to look at the first couple of chapters, which give us the presenting cause of Israel's demise. Chapters 1, 2, and a little bit of 3. Basically, the sins of omission, the sins of commission, Baal worship. And then I'm going to skip the whole central section, which is about the actual judges themselves. And that's going to require a detailed sermon on each of the judges. We'll have to look at that individually. So I'm going to skip that. But that's what the book basically is about, the Lord telling us about raising up these judges during this awful time, this awful period. I'm going to move on from this exposition of the particular judges, and I'm going to move on to the end, which gives us, the last five chapters in the book, give us the prevailing attitudes that you, when you read through the book of Judges, you have to think of the last five chapters as this is how they think. This is what's going on in their minds. When you start at the very first, this is how they think. So the last chapter is kind of an overview of the whole book. A lot of my material is taken from Leon Wood's great book, The Distressing Days of the Judges. I just love that book. I recommend it to you. So then how do we get to this indictment? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What caused this? And then, what did it look like? Those are the two things we're going to look at today. Let's pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the privilege that we have to gather and to look again to Your Word and to be instructed by it. For it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, for correction, for reprove and rebuke. And so, Lord, we pray that You would do these things for us from Your Word. We ask that the Spirit of God would work in each of our hearts this morning to accomplish this end for us, that we might be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And certainly he may be our King, and we would do what he wishes. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, the presenting cause, the sins of omission, and then the sins of commission, which would be Baal worship. The sins of omission has to do with a disregard from the wisdom from above. We don't want God's wisdom. We're told in chapters 1 and 2, the nation's first failure, first thing they do is God tells them, all right, when you get into land, you need to displace, you need to drive out the Canaanites from your land. And this is first thing, their primary task is to occupy. When Joshua accomplished the conquest under God's power, and then he allotted the lands to the individual tribes, after that it was up to each individual tribe to accomplish the task of occupying. Occupy the land. In other words, the first two things God alone does. The last thing we do. We're to occupy until he comes. Isn't that what the Lord told us? Occupy till I come. Do the things I told you to do. Be faithful at that. So the first thing he tells them to do is to drive out the Canaanites. This is their first failure. You read it over and over again. Notice in Judges chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants. Verse 21, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27, but Manasseh did not take possession of his property. Verse 28, but they did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Asher, 31, did not drive out the inhabitants. 32, they did not drive them out. Naphtali, they did not drive out the inhabitants. What was the problem here? They didn't drive out the inhabitants. This was the instruction that God had left them. He gave them a command, clearly stated the command, that these people were to be driven out, utterly destroyed. You see, Exodus 23, Exodus 34, Numbers 33, Deuteronomy 7. Even the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua, we have these Gibeonites who put on all these old ragged clothes and brought dry bread, and they made a covenant with Israel. They were Canaanites, but they didn't want to be killed. They knew what they were supposed to do. They knew these people to drive out the Canaanites and possess the land. They understood this. So it's not something they didn't understand. And, you know, it's always interesting that pagans are always quick to take offense. And the first thing they're going to say about this is, that ain't right. That isn't what? Right. What's the problem in the book of every man did that which was right in their own eyes? Let me just say that whenever God tells us to do something, it's always the right thing to do because God told us to do it. We need to have this basic, unquestioned, principled conviction that whatever God tells me to do is the right thing to do. That's what's right, okay? We need to have just a settled conviction in our heart that this is right. I don't have to question God. I know this is the right thing to do. And we should never tone down any biblical doctrine because it offends somebody. You know, boy, people might be offended at this, but listen, if God said it, it's right. It's the right thing to do and to say. And so here, we know it's right, and we know they should have done it. And you say, boy, destroy the Canaanites. We're all Canaanites at heart. We all deserve the judgment of God. And apart from Jesus Christ, I mean, we'd all go to hell. We all deserve the wrath. We're all under the wrath of God. And it's only by the grace of God that we're not all going to hell. So this isn't anything new. This is something, and certainly it's a settled conviction of our heart that God does what's right. So they were commanded to do this, drive out the Canaanite inhabitants. And then he describes some of the consequences of not doing it. Of course, when God tells us to do something, he wants us to obey him. And there's always practical benefits in doing it. When we obey God, there's all kinds of benefits attached to it in a practical way. And of course, when we disobey God, there's always detrimental to us, and it's enslaving and it's destructive to us. And that was true here in the book of Judges. They didn't drive out the Canaanites, and they became ensnared in their culture, in their worship, intermarrying their wives and all kinds of other things. So there are two problems in the consequences here of not driving out the Canaanites. One is they're losing their identity as the unique, holy people of God. Marriage with an unbeliever is always forbidden in the Scripture. Deuteronomy 7, Exodus 34, 2 Corinthians 6, 14. It's not an Old Testament thing. It's a biblical thing. Paul says, what fellowship has an unbeliever with a believer? I mean, you don't intermarry with unbelievers. And so when this takes place, the believer loses his sense of identity as God's holy people, separate person. It's interesting that when Jacob moved all of his family into Egypt, this wasn't a problem because the Egyptians thought these guys were shepherds and they stunk. They didn't want to intermarry with those people at all right? They were an abomination to the Egyptians. So they kept their identity, they became a nation, they became a people of God. But now here in Cana, this is not a problem. They weren't an abomination. They look pretty good to them. Everybody, they're looking back and forth here. So intermarrying with unbelievers certainly was forbidden. And the reason for it is the influence that it brings. And the person you marry always has the greatest influence upon you. It's either for good or for bad. My case, it was the best. In most people's cases, a lot of people's cases, I notice, it's not a good thing. This is a situation that probably shouldn't have happened. Think about Solomon and his wives. They were a snare to him. 700 wives, that's got to be a problem anyway. They were all pagans. So all this influence from his wives is a problem. And you're establishing family and interpersonal relationships, and all these things leads to a loss of identity and being persuaded and influenced by them. Think about the Canaanites. You know, Israel comes into the land. They've been wandering for 40 years. These Canaanites, they knew how to farm. They knew how to plant crops and things like that. The Israelites didn't know these things. And so the Canaanites are very skilled and experienced farmers. Boy, to the Israelite, they were technologically advanced. Man, these guys are good. And this would be very attractive to you. The problem with learning how to best grow a crop from your neighbor easily spills over into starting to go to church with him. You know, he must be a pretty good guy. He must be pretty smart. And maybe it's because of his God, this kind of stuff. And so then it spills over into education, pagan education or public education. And, of course, individually or nationally, you cannot disregard the wisdom from above without suffering detrimental consequences. So they chose to, I really don't want to listen to God, what he wants me to do. And so the first thing they do is they omit to do what God tells them to do. They didn't drive out the land. The second thing in this sins here, the presenting sins, is that they had regard for wisdom from below. I don't want the wisdom from above, but I will kind of look at this wisdom from below. And they begin to follow the thinking and the ideas of the world around them. Not only does Israel forget God, but they follow the false gods of the Canaanites. In Judges chapter 2, you have this situation where a generation that knew Joshua followed after the Lord pretty well. They did good. They did what was right. But then we read here in verse 10 of chapter 2, there arose another generation after them that didn't know the Lord, and they didn't walk or didn't the work that he had done for Israel. They didn't know those things. They were totally ignorant of biblical things. Totally ignorant of that. And you think one generation surely would remember what God had done for the other, but they had forgotten all these things. So they forgot God, and then they begin to give themselves over to the world around them. And this is called idolatry, and certainly in the book of Judges. They begin to do evil in the sight of the Lord, give themselves over to idolatry. End of chapter 2, chapter 3 begins to tell us about that. And basically, idolatry is this attitude of mind and heart that replaces faith in God with something less. Anything less than worship and trusting and obeying God is idolatry. Anything that's less than that is considered idolatry. We still have the problem. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So we still have that problem today. I mean, we may not have this little image here, but anything less than God that is the ultimate consuming factor in our life is considered idolatry. Let's say something about the Canaanite religion. The culture of Israel's neighbors revolved around this lewd, idolatrous worship of immoral deities, prostitute goddesses, cultic bulls, and serpents. And there are three principal deities in the Canaanite religion: El, Baal, and Asherah. El is the chief deity. He's kind of the father god figure, if you will. But this El murdered his sons and daughters and these kinds of things. But the real popular god was Baal. And this is the son of El. And Baal was the storm god, the god of rain. And he controlled all forms of fertility and reproduction. And if you wanted to have a good crop, buddy, Baal had to bring the rains, okay? And you were totally dependent on those rains to come. And so favor with Baal could greatly enhance your economic prosperity. Good crops, large flocks, many children to help in the work. So Baal was a very popular god. Then you have Asherah. This was a female goddess, understood to be the wife of El and the consort of Baal. She's usually represented by a carved pole standing next to Baal's altar, Judges 6. She is sometimes referred to Ashtaroth, where we get our Asher eggs. I mean, Easter eggs, same person, just a little different. But it's the same god of fertility. You see the connection with the eggs there. The god of love, the god of war. And then sometimes she's referred to as Anath, the queen of heaven, Jeremiah 44. But worship revolves around the sacred prostitution. The mythology, the stories behind these three gods are extremely brutal, immoral. Sex, murder, mayhem. Sounds like the Academy Award winner this year. That we're looking for. Certainly these were very popular and very seductive, very attractive to these Israelites living in the land. You know, it would only take one bad harvest and your neighbor, this Baal worshiper over here, has a bumper crop to stop and think, man, maybe I better check on his God and see what's going on over there. So it would be very, very attractive, Will. The story of Gideon's interesting. It's a clear illustration of the powerful influence of Baal worship on Israel. I think it's substantial. And if you read the book of Judges, you need to understand that substantially the numbers in Israel were following after Baal. In Judges chapter 6, you have Gideon destroying his father's altar to Baal. His father's altar. Gideon's father. And you know who got mad about it? The Israelites got mad that he did such a thing. That was just awful. And we're talking about Baal worship here among the people of God. There were exceptions. Ruth is one of those exceptions. And certainly we have to factor in Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. We're talking about this whole era in which we're dealing with here and their relationship with God. I think certainly there's a I need to say something about a dispensational distinctive or significance here. I think it's a real shame that you can't talk about these things anymore in Reformed circles. You can't use the D word anymore. Oh, don't ever say that. I don't know what happened. All my teachers were dispensationalists. I love these dear brethren. They love God's word. They taught me to love the word of God. I do think that since God controls all of history and nothing happens without a divine purpose and probably a typical significance to it, I don't know that I would totally sweep this out. Especially when you think about the broader scheme of things. For instance, the book of Judges is the book of no king. There's no king in Israel in those days, characterized by apostasy, apathy, and anarchy. The book of 1 Samuel is the book of man's king. And that would be who? Saul. Saul was a man from the wrong tribe, associated with asses, donkeys. I don't think it was a Democratic Party, but it certainly with donkeys or mules. At any rate, he is a type of antichrist, if you will, in the book of 1 Samuel. And then the book of 2 Samuel is the book of God's king. And who is that? That's David. And certainly David is the one God anointed. He doesn't actually reign immediately. There's a period of time in which he doesn't reign. And closely associated with all this is the little book of Ruth, which is a love story. It takes place during these terrible times. All that you read about in the book of Judges, guess what else is going on? Ruth's over here gleaning in a field. And she truly loves the Lord. She's a true believer. This is a true, humble servant of God. This is not a Baal worshiper. So in the midst of all this, while these terrible times of the Judges is going on, this Ruth pops up in her little story. She's a type of the church. She's a Gentile bride who believes in Naomi's God and spends her time gleaning at the end of the harvest, waiting for a wedding to her kinsman redeemer Boaz, and she actually gets married before the Antichrist King Saul appears on the scene. All that has some kind of typical significance to it. Boaz is a type of Christ, related, able, willing to marry Ruth and restore the land to Naomi, who is seen as typical of Israel, returning to her homeland, doesn't receive the inheritance till the end of the harvest. But, of course, I can't say anything about these things because in Reform circles, we don't talk about these kinds of things. All right? So moving right on to my next point, I want to examine this last five chapters. I'm skipping the first 16 chapters of the book. And it's during those chapters where God raises up by his Spirit judge deliverers to effect a change in individuals and in the nation. And that's how the book got his name, the Book of Judges. So that's the principal part of the book. But we're moving to the end of the book. We've already noted the presenting cause is sins of omission, sins of commission, not following after God, and then embracing and following after the world or the cultural view of God around me. Now let's talk about the prevailing attitudes and the consequences of forsaking the revealed will of God and following the false beliefs of your culture, I think, are illustrated in these last two big stories at the end of the book. And that's how they usually, it's not a theologically worked out point A, B, C. It's just, let me tell you two stories. Let me tell you what's going on. I'm going to tell you two stories. And the two stories illustrate what it was like, what the attitudes of the people were, the prevailing attitudes of the people during this era. Remember, I said it's a flashback. So these things actually take place early on in the book, and they probably are characteristic of the people all the way through the book. The Danite movement took place very early on, right after the allotment of the land. Rahab of Jericho is mentioned in these stories. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, said to still be alive in these stories. So that means this had to be early on. It couldn't be at the end of everything. It's at the beginning. So these things take place. And I should warn you that these last stories in the book of Judges are kind of the worst of the worst of the history of Israel, and they're not for the squeamish who have sensibilities that are easily offended. Because there's a lot of offensive stuff here. Because it's talking about real people and the real issues and their real attitudes. Notice the first story, which is about Micah and the Danite movement in Judges chapter 17 and 18. Mainly they're about the tribe of Dan and God allotting him land near the Gaza Strip above the Sea of Galilee. But it begins with a little man by the name of Micah. And I really don't have time to read all these stories. I encourage you to go home and read them today, and you'll get a better insight into what I'm saying today. But Micah, he's a man from the region of Mount Ephraim. He sets up his own private sanctuary. He'd stolen money from his mother, but then he later gives it back because she pronounced a curse on the guilty party. And so then mom takes the money, and she establishes and furnishes out this private sanctuary for her son in the home so that they could worship Jehovah in the way they thought was proper, more fitting, more relevant with the times and their culture. And so Micah temporarily appoints his son as a priest in this tabernacle in his home. And then later he hires a Levite who happens to be traveling by on his way to Bethlehem, away from Bethlehem. That's chapter 17. Chapter 18, you have this search committee showing up. They'd been commissioned by the tribe of Dan to go out and look for a new homeland. And so on their journey to find these lands, they stop by and they visit Micah's private sanctuary. You know, man, this looks great. This is wonderful. So they even ask counsel of his Levite, wanting him to bless them and their ventures of going out and find new lands. And then after completing their mission, they find the land, they return home, and then they, with 600 armed men, kind of an expeditionary force from Dan, with all of their families, they're moving and they're going up to these new lands in the north, and they're going to make a conquest of these lands. And of course, on their way north, they happen to go by Micah's house again, and they stop by and for another little visit, and they decide, you know, this is really nice. I think we'll just take all his idols and his Levite priest, and we'll just take them up to our new homeland. We'll start our own church up there, and we'll use his people. Of course, Micah didn't like it, and he gets up a posse, and he goes after them, and he realizes he's greatly outgunned, and he turns around and heads back home, and so off they go to their new homeland with his temple, with his own home household tabernacle, if you will. The problematic issues and attitudes being illustrated in this little story, I'd just like to point out maybe five of these things. There's probably a whole lot more. I'm just mentioning five here. First of all, when you read this first story, you realize there's a disregard for the law of God. You could probably find violations of all 10 commandments, but it begins with this obvious breaking the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. Starts out, he steals money from his own mother. He steals 1,100 shekels of silver, which amounts to about 33 pounds of silver. And in our day, it's about $10,000. So this is not just the milk money or the cigarette money from his mom. This is a lot of money. And he's hauling out of here. And then, of course, he returns it, not because of the repentance or the goodness of his heart. He's afraid that this curse, she's probably called some demon to curse whoever stole her money. And so he returns it out of fear of that. And certainly the returning the money doesn't absolve him of the fact that he took it in the first place. And apparently the mother doesn't consider stealing to be very serious. She doesn't rebuke him for stealing. She's just happy to get it back. And then, of course, you have the Danites. They show up, and they abscond with all of his costly articles of worship and his priests, and they don't think anything about it either. So the law of God, stealing, no big deal, no problemo. Another problem is this displacement of the church. This establishing a private sanctuary in one's home, extremely convenient. It's a nice thing, isn't it? But it's totally contrary to the directive of God that there only be one sanctuary for all the people. And at that time, it was at the tabernacle at Shiloh. Which, by the way, was just down the road from where Micah lived. It's not like it was 300 miles away, so what we ought to do is start our own. No, it's down the street. That's not the problem. The tabernacle in the Old Testament served as a principal unifying factor for the tribes. They all were one. They all worshiped God together. There's a unifying. When we meet together for worship, there's a unifying sense about that. We are worshiping God together. There's a unifying sense in it. Everything in the central sanctuary typified God and His redemption in Christ. It was essential that this divinely revealed tabernacle, the ceremonies, the worship, all be carried out in the right way. Doing what's right is the way God said we're to do it, isn't it? That's the right way. And so, in the right place, by the right people, we're not to decide, I don't like the way God said to do it. I think we ought to do it this way. So we're not to deviate from what God says. Because here we're changing up things. And then the third thing, and this all goes together, is this worldly worship. He not only sets up his own private sanctuary, he also employs idolatry and images as a part of the worship. These visible representations of God were a clear violation of the second commandment. You have no other God before me, but you're not to make of you any graven images of me. God says, don't make any graven images of me. How come, I wonder? Well, basically, any image of God, any tangible representation of God, actually diminishes, degrades, and defaces the majesty and the greatness of God. You think something could represent God? Some little tangible something could represent? You know, I'll bet you just love your driver's license picture, don't you? I can just tell that you love to show people the picture on your driver's license because it's so flattering to you, isn't it? But what if they used, you know, they substituted your picture and there was a monkey on there or a pig or a frog on your picture? That wouldn't be flattering, would it? And that would be, you'd think that's awful. Well, this is what Mike is doing when he puts these little images. Basically, you have three or four different things that are noted here. His mother has this graven image made. And then she has a molten image made. And then the son has these little terracotta images. So she's got the monkey, he did, and she did the pig, and he did the toads, or something like that. But whatever it is, it's an offense to God. And they're worshiping God, and they're saying, this is God's likeness. This is what God is like. And you have to keep in mind that it was Micah's intention to worship Israel's God the way the Canaanites did it. He was just being contemporary. This is how everybody else does it. And this is how I'm going to do it. Worldly worship. The fourth thing is a problem here. And again, we're talking about religion devoid of revelation. Religion from our own perspective, from man's viewpoint. Opportunistic priest. It was not only wrong for Micah to appoint his son as a priest and then later to hire a Levite who suddenly came available. But just because he was a Levite did not qualify him to serve as a priest. Ask the sons of Korah, number 16. You can't just do whatever you want to do in these kind of things. I mean, you do what God's called you to do. You can't do what he hasn't called you to do. And he hadn't called these priests. Not every Levite was to be a priest. Sons of Aaron was a priestly order, but not all the Levites. Priests and Levites were to serve the people generally, never privately. You never had your own private priest. They were to minister the prescribed ceremonies at the central sanctuary where they'd be equally available to all who would come. And it seems clear that this Levite is an opportunistic predator. We've got some spots for him on television. But it's interesting that he's leaving Bethlehem. Well, the tribe of Levi were given cities, special cities that they were to dwell in. And Bethlehem was not one of them. So you have to ask yourself, well, what's he doing in Bethlehem? He's not even supposed to be in Bethlehem. Well, he tried out his luck and Bethlehem didn't work out. He's looking for something better, going to better himself, a better opportunity. So he heads up north and finds this wonderful job in Micah's sanctuary. And then the fifth thing in this first story is preferring plan B. You have the tribe of Dan leaving their tribal allotment that God had assigned for them and opting for plan B. They're looking for a new location. They really should have been delighted to have such fertile lowlands given them that would provide them excellent fields. But their complaint was, well, you know, we're just too cramped. There's too many Canaanites there. After all, why should we fight Philistine giants when we could go stomp some old lady in a wheelchair up north? It'd be so much easier to get her land than to fight these guys. And so they move up to the northern city of Laish and rename it Danville. And so now throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you have from Dan to Beersheba. That covers the whole distance of Israel. Now we got Dan up here, but the real allotment was down here next to the Gaza Strip. And of course, with the help of Micah and his Levite, they set up their own tabernacle up at Dan, which would later become a center of calf worship in the northern kingdom. Always be a real problem to Israel. So the first story seems to highlight this total disregard for God and his authority in spiritual things and as the ultimate concern of life. And it addresses this issue, what is it that I truly worship and why do I worship the way that I worship? And this basically is about religion devoid of revelation. This is a carefully customized version of God. It's a God modified to suit my own whims, my own desires, fit in with, more relevant with my culture. And after all, the Canaanites had this wonderful system in place. You know, this looks so much better than the one God had. And so they embraced that. And again, this is the religious, spiritual problems and the thinking of the people in the book of Judges when you read it. The second story, and again, it doesn't list out ABC. It just gives us a story. This is a story, and the story is telling us what the prevailing attitudes of the people are. And this is Judges 19 through 21. And this is about the concubine, Levite, the Levite and his, the death of the Levite's concubine and then the ensuing war. So it's kind of a, it's a pretty disgusting part of the scripture. The men of Gibeah disregarding the Levite's concubine are, it shocks our sensibility to read it, and all these things resulting in the civil war between Benjamin and the other tribes. Pretty graphic description of violence, mayhem. Sounds like this false lineup of the Canaanite broadcasting system. You know, you see this on your television coming up this fall. This, again, this second story starts out, would you believe, in the same area, Mount Ephraim. Probably a different Levite. In this case, his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she decides to return to her father's house in Bethlehem. Seems like everybody in these stories plays the harlot. No one's blameless. There are no heroes here. Then after about 4 months, the Levite goes to bring her back. And he's warmly welcomed at her father's house. It seems like when you read it, you pick up, I don't think these people ever met. The father never met this guy before. He didn't know anything about this guy. So they just had a great old time. They spent four days. Fifth day, he talked him into staying a fifth day. But then late on the fifth day, he heads back for home with his concubine. And because it was so late, he had to find lodging in one of the towns on the way back home. And he couldn't stay in Jerusalem because that was the Jebusite. They, I mean, these were pagans. David hadn't taken the city yet. And so they had to stay in the city nearby that, Gibeah. And so he's out in the square, and he's looking for someone to show him some hospitality. And actually, it was God's law to be hospitable to strangers. You're supposed to do that. And no hospitality in this town until an old man coming in from the fields, he sees them and invites them to his house. And so they, during the night as he stayed with this old man, wicked men of the city, it says, bang on the door and demand that this old man bring out this visitor so that they might know him sexually. This is chapter 19, verse 22. The old man refuses, but then he wrongly offers his own daughter and the Levite's concubine instead. The men of Gibeon accept the concubine and violate her all night. The next morning, she's so abused, she could only crawl back to the doorstep of the old man's house before she dies. The next morning, the Levite finds her on the porch. He's so shocked. He takes her home. He cuts up her body into 12 pieces. He sends a piece of her body to each of the tribal heads, urging them to vindicate this outrage. This is horrible when you think about what's going on here. And of course, this brings about this large tribal response with 400,000 showing up demanding of the tribe of Benjamin. They turn over these guilty parties that murdered this concubine. Chapter 20, verse 2. The Benjamites refuse out of this wrong sense of loyalty. And instead, they prepare for war. And then three bloody battles ensue after this. And all the forces of Benjamin are killed except for 600 men who had fled to the Rock of Rimmon. These 600 later go around bloodthirsty rampage, killing women and children. And the rest of the tribes, they begin to realize that, you know, we're actually bringing the Benjamites to extinction. We've got them down to 600 men, and they have no wives, no family, no children. Everybody else is dead. And, of course, it's interesting, in chapter 21, verse 3, they blame God for it. Guess whose fault all this was? Well, it's God's fault. You know, he let all this happen. So in order to resolve this situation, they attack a city, Jabesh-Gilead, because they hadn't joined them in this battle. And then they kill everybody but 400 young women. They captured later 200 daughters of Shiloh. And so they have the 600 wives to provide wives for the tribe of Benjamin, which they had just about devastated. So what's all this about? And what is this design to tell us further about the culture that we're reading about in the book of Judges? First of all, there's morality devoid of law. These people have no sense of law or God's law or what's right, what's wrong. And the first thing that glaring problem is sexual sins. It seems to be the most obvious sin here, is sexual immorality. You encounter it first with the Levite's unfaithful concubine. Now, a concubine was an Old Testament woman with an ongoing marriage-like relationship with a man that she really wasn't married to, and provided a measure of economic security for her. She had some privileges, but she had no authority and certainly had no honor. In some cases, a concubine may have been so because she was of lower social rank, or maybe even a slave, or maybe because the man was already married. But a man and a woman living together without the benefit of marriage is really not anything new, and in our culture it's become epidemic. We have this clear violation of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Also in the sexual issue is this Israelite men of Gibeah desiring to have homosexual relations with the Levite. It sounds, when you read it, it's like, haven't I heard this story before? I think I've run across this before in the scripture, and it brings us back to Sodom. Remember Lot and Sodom? Except in this case, we don't have the benefit of the intervention of angels. There are no angels here. Lot was rescued because God sent angels to rescue him from these sons of Belial, as they're called here. The Levite and the old man, they're certainly not without blame in this issue, offering their daughter and the concubine to the sex-crazed murderers who brutally rape and murder her. Seems like women folk were expendable like tools. And you actually get the impression, remember the first story, you got the impression, it's not anything wrong to take something that doesn't belong to you. In this story, you get the impression that sexual sins are not really serious. They're not really bad. Isn't that the message we get every night on our television sets? And isn't that the same message we get on all the movies that we watch? I mean, you have to really work to find a movie that doesn't say this same thing. Really not too bad to do this. This is kind of just the way it's done. Homosexuality is an aggressive, violent, life-dominating sin. It's not a sickness. It's not a genetic abnormality. It is a learned perversion, clearly prohibited in the Scripture as an abomination to God. Paul says it's an indication of the final stages of the judicial abandonment of God, God giving somebody over to themselves. You want it? You got it. Certainly the Scripture regulates these practices and warns against these kinds of things in his law, Leviticus 18. And these things, certainly these regulations from God's word were in stark contrast to the practices of the Canaanite culture. And when Israel embraces these practices, they're putting themselves under the same judgment of God. It's kind of like stepping off the Sears Tower. It doesn't matter whether you're an Okie or an Illinoisan. You're going to hit the ground. If you violate God's law, it will have the same effect upon you. It will. You will put yourself under his judgment. And certainly defending homosexuality in our culture is the flavor of the month, isn't it? You wouldn't want to say anything against a homosexual today, would you? I mean, that would just be so politically incorrect. So you have sexual sins. That's a real problem. It's epidemic in that culture. And then defending the guilty, I just said, homosexuality. Is that defended today? You get that from the top down protection, don't you? That's defended today, isn't it? And that culture, you think about the tribe of Benjamin, they were kind of indifferent when they heard about what had taken place. It didn't outrage them at all. Instead of being ashamed and embarrassed by such terrible behavior, they choose rather to protect the guilty. And of course, if sin is properly punished within a society, that society will be morally healthy. But when it's condemned, or worse, like here, defended, that society is sick. It is sick when it defends these kinds of things. And this is what's going on here. The Benjamites should have been horrified at what occurred, delivered the guilty parties over for punishment or taking care of it themselves. However, they begin to immediately assemble an army and defend those that were clearly guilty. So you have sexual problems, defending the guilty. Then you have, coming with this, is disrespect for human life. Sexual immorality and these kinds of things cheapens the value of a human being, tends to brutalize us. It appears everything in this story shows that human life and personal rights were considered of little value. Rape, murder, dismemberment. You know, you see this in the mob of Gibeah. People were just viewed as objects for their own pleasure. Disregard for human rights. See this in the devastation of thousands of lives in an unnecessary civil war. And even this, you see this corporate unity of the tribes. You know, they probably all took a vow. Nobody goes home until Gibeah is punished for this. Anyone that doesn't join us will be destroyed. No one is to allow their daughter to marry a Benjamite. Kind of going to extremes and overreacting. It's what we do as fallen people. Treating a brother as an enemy. Keep in mind, these are the same people who wouldn't harm a Canaanite that they were supposed to drive out. but they're ready to kill their brothers here. You see how this works? Don't want to harm the Canaanite, but I'll kill you if you step in my way. You see how this works? It's like, what is going on here? Feeling no remorse or guilt, forcing hundreds of women to be brides after just killing their whole families, massacring them. I mean, after all, we've got to do this. And they can fill a need here. So in this second story, it's about the moral devastation of personal and social relationships. To not love your neighbor generates into disrespect for human life, disregard for human rights, selfishly utilizing people as objects for your sexual pleasure. Where there's no proper love for God, there's no proper love for man. We don't love God, we certainly won't love human beings the way they're supposed to be. So hundreds of years later, we have the prophet Hosea that Alan read for us this morning. Hosea 9:9, Hosea 10:9 compares the atrocities of his generation to that of the judges, would you believe? This is hundreds of years later. And he says that his generation has gone into deep depravity as it was in the days of Gibeah. And that's the people we just got through talking about, the men of Gibeah. And then he says, God will remember their iniquity and will punish their sin. You'll notice that Hosea says, God will not leave such wickedness unpunished, so that the same principle applies, far as I can tell, to all nations, at all time, in every place, the same principle applies. And that includes America, which is kind of like a cut flower civilization. Looks real pretty, but it's been cut off from its biblical roots. It won't be long till it's withered and dead, because it has no foundation. It has no biblical root to give it strength and nourish it. You cannot give up on foundational revelation and embrace pagan principles for ordering your life without becoming what Israel had become, described in this five chapters of the book of Judges. And certainly this attached summary motto applies to everyone that follows the path of Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And I close by asking you, who's the king of your life? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message, for this book, even though it offends our sensibilities to read some of these things, we can see how that's the heart of man apart from you. And certainly our nation is guilty of these things. We can never separate behavior from what we believe. And certainly determining right and wrong is way above our pay grade. These things are always and only up to you, our Creator, our Lord, our King. We're so much like these people in the book of Judges, our country today, that forsook you, forsook their foundation, forsook their basis, and then they begin to follow after that which was earthly and natural and demonic, living according to the dictates of their sinful hearts. And this is always a path to personal and social disaster. Help us as a country, as an individual here in this place today, to repent of our involvement in these things and to cry out to you for forgiveness and deliverance. And we do remember that during that same awful period, you were pleased to raise up individuals by your Spirit to deliver that same nation from its cultural bondage and sin. So please be merciful to us for your own glory and for our benefit in this hour of our need. Hear our prayer and forgive us. Be merciful to us and revive us. We pray this for Jesus' sake, our Lord and our King. Amen.